Since you already seem to consider me a fool, then I might as well act like one and continue boasting about what? My apostolic credentials. Not as Jesus the Lord would, but as a fool would. Only for the need generated by the worldliness infecting this church in Corinth. That's why he's boasting. He says, others boast according to the flesh, so I will too, I guess. But that according to the flesh, we need to be reminded from time to time that flesh doesn't just mean physical body, the physical part of our being. This is what the Gnostics mean by flesh, and they contrast that with spirit, but not Paul, who more often than not uses the word flesh, and especially the flesh-spirit contrast, eschatologically. The flesh meaning according to the principles of this fallen age, the spirit meaning according to the new age to come. To boast according to the flesh is to boast according to the worldly principles that have nothing to do with the new creation. But he will boast, foolishly, for their sake, because their minds are still so attracted to worldly thinking. But there are consequences for believers who maintain such a worldly connection, isn't there? Because the saints in Corinth are not making appropriate use of the new perspective gifted to those who believe by the Holy Spirit, they lack spiritual discernment in the matters at hand. And as a result, Satan is taking advantage of their immaturity, sending false teachers to infiltrate and to disrupt, to seduce them with flowery speech and lofty opinions. And they're falling for it, apparently, which causes the apostle great anxiety. He says, you gladly beareth fools, being so wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes a slave of you, if they devour you, if they take advantage of you, if they put on airs, if they strike you in the face, a huge insult back then. To my shame, I have to say, I was too weak to do any of that, right? And so he's like, if only I had catered to your worldly desires, I could have abused you, and you would have loved me more than you do right now. Because what? Because I chose to present the gospel among you simply and free of charge? I'm so sorry that I was too weak to lie to you, to seduce you, by implication, like these guys over here. But whatever they can boast of, Paul says, I can do it too. Are they Hebrews? Yeah, like me. Are they Israelites? Again, like me. Are they offspring of Abraham? Apparently, these men were boasting of Jewish descent to support their claims to know more about this new religion. But Paul defeats this argument with ease. Calvin says, their carnal glories he scatters like smoke by a breath of wind. They were much more flowery back then. Let's not forget about your OG apostle. If they claim superior status because they come from the stock of the circumcised, I could claim the same thing as well in every way. We read more in Philippians how he goes down the list of what it means to be a Jew among Jews. The fact that Paul doesn't boast in his Jewishness says a lot about how much he, the former Pharisee, thinks it matters these days to be born a Jew outwardly, a Jew according to the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ. That's the circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. Can these men say the same? Are they servants of Christ? Paul says, I'm a better one. That's crazy talk. I know. As we said last week, we don't have to know exactly what they were selling to the Corinthian church. Whether it was mystical strategies for how to ascend the spiritual ladder or practical wisdom about how to have a better life here and now. Whatever it was intended to draw the attention off of the cross where the Messiah bled and died for our sins, away from the empty tomb from whence he arose to take the throne of God. Remember, that is all it takes for it to be a false gospel. To replace the promises of God found in Christ alone with anything else, or to bury it underneath a mountain of programs accommodating the felt needs of the seeker, to hide the foolishness of the cross under the mantle of cultural relevance, losing the most important thing and barely even noticing that it's gone. But of course, you can't sell it as Christian unless you got that Jesus fish slapped on it. So of course they claim to be of Christ, followers of the way. These men are not mere Christians, they're super Christians. They have a better, bigger, shinier, whatever adjective you want to use that's been focus tested to attract the most consumers. They got that version. Sure, Paul may have preached the gospel as he understood it, but we've got Christianity 2.0. Are they servants? I'm a better one. Of course, he has to say that's foolish to talk that way. Because what true follower of Christ talks themselves up, elevates themselves by tearing other followers of Christ down? Who has the audacity to claim to be a better servant of the one who stripped himself naked to wash the feet of his disciples? Who suffered abuse and scorn of men, the wrath of God even, without a word of reproach? But Paul can't just say it. He has to show what it really looks like to be a servant of Christ. Now, if we stopped right here to make a list, like if I had a whiteboard here, to make a list of the things we could imagine Paul might offer to prove that he is the better servant, what might we put on the board? How many churches he's planted? How many miracles he performed? How many thousands that come forward to receive Jesus into their heart as their Lord and Savior in response to his evangelical sales pitch? That's the kind of stuff so many people imagine we're supposed to boast about. How many subscribers to our social media platform? How many bodies we can fit into the church arena? How fast our church is growing? That's what the world uses to judge the value of a thing, but not Paul. Not those who have already been invited into the new creation where none of this matters anymore. So what does Paul boast about instead? Great labors, beatings, often near death, being whipped by the Jews 3 times, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, in danger from rivers, robbers, people, toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger, thirst, without food, and cold and exposure. Does that sound like the kind of stuff you want to boast about? Now, to our modern sensibilities that have been influenced by action movies and superheroes, this might sound like Paul is boasting, like how tough he is, how much this bad boy can handle. But not so in the time and place where this letter was written. See, the fact that an apostle, a mouthpiece of God, would have to suffer things like this, well, it's almost unheard of, because according to common sense, everybody knows how the world works. Only bad people suffer such abuse. Now, that's how karma, or whatever you want to call it, works. It's always been the case, even in the book of Job, right? Now, as readers, we know that Job's afflictions have a different cause, right? But in the book, Job's friends, they just can't wrap their minds around the idea that he hadn't done something to deserve all the pain and misery he was going through. They are constantly trying to get him to confess. Dude, just admit your sin. Tell him you're sorry. Quit acting like you're innocent, Job. Just look at what's happening to you, man. So when Paul boasts in his afflictions, he's laying down the gauntlet. He's challenging the Corinthian believers. What are you going to do? Are you going to side with the pretty boys with the firm handshake and the perfect white teeth who promise you that you too can have it all if only you follow their method of success? Or are you going to side with the afflicted and abused Apostle Paul, the spitting image of a suffering servant? Now, I think we should probably say here, this is not intended to show what all Christians should expect in this life, that is, if they're real Christians. No. First, Paul never wanted to boast in this way. This is foolishness, he says. So those who take these things as a bucket list of Christian piety, like many medieval monks and priests did, they are inappropriately applying a narrative section of Scripture as a personal application, at least for those who really want to show how spiritual they are, compared to other more nominal believers who try to avoid suffering at all costs. Second, we should recall that this path that Paul's on was chosen for him by God. As we read in the book of Acts, he had been called to suffer for the name of Christ. Jesus tells us, in this life, you will have trials. And he tells us to count the cost of following the Messiah. But nowhere do we read that the normal Christian life is one of affliction and tribulation 24/7. And finally, although we should not read this as a bucket list for the pious, the saints of God can read this for their benefit, to prepare us for when we are called to a time of intense affliction. We can take comfort knowing that we're not alone, that nothing has happened to us that isn't in some sense common in the life of the saints. And we're reminded here, even the head of the church, our Lord Jesus, did not reject suffering, even though he had done nothing to deserve it, but he willingly endured the things that we deserved in our place. And he says, apart from other things, there's a daily grind pressure on me, my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak, and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall, and I'm not indignant? Now, if you look through the various English translations, you'll see that some have interpreted this to mean that Paul is just as weak as any other saint. If they suffer weakness, well, he does too. If they fall into sin, well, he burns with desire himself. Others take him to be responding to the afflictions. And I think this is the right way of the text. In other words, Paul experiences daily anxiety over the dramas taking place in all the churches that he's been used to plant. Corinth was not the only church having a hard time keeping their eyes fixed on Christ alone. Again, no one familiar with the New Testament should ever fall for the myth of the golden age of the early church that many have tried to sell as the solution to our modern problems. We can understand him to be saying, look, on top of all my own personal problems, I also experience great anxiety whenever I think about your trials and afflictions. When I contemplate your weaknesses, I feel weak. Whenever I hear about another saint being tripped up by temptation, I get lit up. I burn with indignation. Well, at who? At them? No. At God? No. But at the enemy, at the world, at the flesh, at the devil, at the serpent who is attacking the children whom he loves. How else can he feel about this? The gospel seed is no sooner planted than the enemy sends his birds to pick out the seeds. Beloved, doesn't that sound totally frustrating? How could it not? The apostle Paul is merely a servant. He sows the seed as he's been called to do. But after the job is done, he just has to wait and see, like all the rest of us, whether the seed will produce a harvest, whether God will make it grow, or whether the enemy will choke it out before it has time to take root. Beloved, understanding the doctrine of election does nothing to mitigate our frustration about these things. Are you telling me that you're just fine with the idea that your loved ones are out there this Lord's Day rather than in here? What, because election? You telling me there's no sleepless nights, no anxieties whatsoever when you contemplate the fact that your spouse or your children or your unbelieving friend may be spending eternity under the wrath of a holy God? I'm sorry, but I'm not sure you can call that love. Now, there's no denying the doctrine of election. It's what Scripture teaches clearly all throughout the Word of God. It's what we got. And it's certainly the only reason why sinners like us are sitting here this morning, right? But this is about the feeling of frustration, the pain and the anxiety over the eternal outcome of someone we love. What, do you think it's wrong to feel this way? That it somehow undermines or contradicts your understanding of God's sovereignty regarding salvation? No, Now, the way we feel about all of this is just another part of the consequence of sin, the fallout of the fall. Having to love another human being that might not be spending eternity with you in the presence of the Creator can be heartbreaking, and it's supposed to feel bad. But that's not God's fault. That is 100% on us. We are the fools who chose to rebel, who chose self-satisfaction and self-gratification over God's will every day of our lives. That is, until He grabbed us and slapped us to life, remember? Well, now that we know, now that we've been made alive, granted repentance and forgiveness, we still have to experience the fallout of the fall until the day we die, because we are still here. Understand? No, we'll never taste the wrath of a holy God, because our Lord Jesus took that for us. But we know people who will, and some of them are very close to us. And that is not supposed to go away just because we've been shown the unmerited favor of God as a pure gift of grace. But every time we contemplate the inevitable outcome of those who will not bow the knee to Christ the Lord, we should all be saying, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." But in this context, Paul's speaking directly about the church. And we should, we should understand Paul here very well. I mean, we're a small church. Who among us doesn't get frustrated at the weakness and the failures of our brothers and sisters in Christ? We get upset when someone doesn't show up to church like they should, when they don't seem to be growing as much or as fast as we would like to see. It is frustrating, and it is normal to feel this way. That's love. But Paul isn't speaking of only having to feel this for one local body, is he? What heart filled with God's own love could turn a blind eye to the current condition of the bride of Christ, the visible church? Are you unaware of what a sorry state she is in today? I mean, all across our nation. How frustrated should we be when we know that many churches out there are filled with people and not filled with the gospel, where sinners are being entertained by a show, where the fallen and the self-absorbed are sitting comfortably for an hour, and then they just go back to their normal life without ever feeling that anxiety, that frustration that the apostle's speaking of here, because they have no idea that they're even in a false church, listening to false sermons, all designed to keep them asleep and unaware. How can this not make you burn with indignation that the enemy has so successfully infiltrated the visible church, so easily seduced our neighbors away from the cross and back to themselves and their immediate felt needs? This frustration should cause us to want to see things change, but the way to change it is not to begin acting like them, to try to get a piece of their pie, to draw in some of their crowd, with a show of our own. But of course, we'll preach the gospel still. You know how many have tried this? You know how many have failed? But rather, the way forward is found only in the commitment to the pure preaching of the gospel, the message of the cross, where sinners find life and mercy in the shed blood and torn body of the Savior, and the right administration of the sacraments according to our Lord's command, and the exercise of church discipline among the saints. There's your bride of Christ. And familiarity with the real thing is the best way to fight against the counterfeits. The real gospel will always look different in comparison to the worldly messages designed to appeal to fleshly, itching ears. Paul says, "If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness." He flips the whole concept of boasting. You want to talk about my weakness? You guys want to criticize me for being weak? You have no idea how weak I am. And then he tells that little aside, right? I'm not lying about this, guys. At Damascus, they were going to arrest me, but I snuck out by being let down in a basket through the wall. Again, this is not some cool action movie where the good guy escapes certain doom in the nick of time. No, this is shameful to admit that he, a full-grown Jewish man in a culture where dignity is worth its weight in gold, had to be put in a basket and lowered through a window like a child, like a loaf of bread, in order to live another day. And here we sit, in a land of spacious skies and amber waves of grain, complaining about our jobs and our bills and our weight, just wishing that the Lord might be so kind to take us in our sleep tonight so we don't have to live another day of such hardship. See how the Word of God offers us some much-needed perspective when we read it? I must go on boasting, he says, though there's nothing to be gained by it. The punctuation in the ESV translation is kind of messy. I prefer it to be read as, it is necessary to continue boasting, comma, even though it's not profitable, period. This may be taken as, you know, an indirect poke. What he says next about this revelation that he'd been given, that can't be said of those who are trying to gain income from the church. And here, Paul's just going to give it to him for free. Says, you want to boast? I've seen heaven. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. There's no doubt that Paul's talking about himself. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, doesn't know whether it's in the body or out of the body. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. For one thing, notice how simple the account is. In contrast to those who claim to have had similar experiences, who love to share this divine message with all of us, we just have to buy their book. We know Joseph Smith claimed to have seen this third level of heaven, as recorded in Doctrine and Covenants 76, which makes reference to this section of Paul's letter, obviously connecting Joe's experience to Paul's. But Scripture is clearly not in support of the false prophet's vision. Anyone familiar with the worldview and language of Paul's day knows that he was not speaking, what, about the highest level of a three-tiered heaven, where only the best of the best may dwell. But he was only using the language that was common at the time to refer to the place of the gods, or heaven, as we call it today. It was labeled the third heaven, because the second heaven was commonly referred to what we now call outer space, the realm of the sun, the moon, and the stars, because the first heaven is what we call the atmosphere, or the sky, the realm of flying creatures and airplanes. Everybody understood it this way. While false teachers will go on and on about their special powers and their exclusive visions, the true apostle of Jesus Christ only saw fit to tell us that he experienced something extraordinary. He doesn't even know if it was a vision, a dream, whether he was there, taken there, in his body, outside of his body. He doesn't know any of that. The apostle Paul mentions no visuals whatsoever. He says he heard things which man may not utter, may not. Joseph uttered much, on the other hand, which causes one to ask if perhaps he had been to another place. He calls it paradise, not because it reminded him of the Garden of Eden with trees and rivers and lions frolicking with gazelles, but because that was the word used to refer to heaven. Recall Jesus himself on the cross to the thief next to him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Or David at the death of his newly born son. I know I will see him in paradise. It's just another name for heaven. On behalf of this man, I would boast, Paul says, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I could, you know, I wouldn't be a fool, for I'd be just telling the truth, but I will refrain from doing so, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. It's not Paul that matters, but what has been done to Paul, evidenced by what is seen in this former Pharisee, now turned apostle to the crucified Messiah. The message is what Paul wants people to pay attention to, as it's the only means of salvation known to man. Paul certainly has things to boast about. He really has been called by God, and this has been validated by a direct confrontation with the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus in front of witnesses. And it's been validated in the miracles that accompanied all the apostles to validate that they had received the same Spirit as the Lord Jesus had. And on top of all that, Paul was given a special glimpse of heaven. But is that any reason to boast? Were these things intended to be used by Paul to sell himself to the Gentiles, to get them to buy into this new religion? Well, it sounds so much more appealing compared to the message about a crucified Messiah, but no. Paul declares that the best selling point is found not in these strengths, but in his weakness. Because these strengths have a tendency to attract our attention to themselves. Look at what the Lord did. So quickly becomes, look at what I can do. We've seen it happen again and again ever since Christian broadcasting became a thing, right? How quickly the cross is forgotten once the show starts. All the excitement, all the wonder. How could the cross fit into that environment without at least undergoing a lot of plastic surgery first, you know, to make it fit in with all the other bright and shiny things on display? But Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of this surpassing greatness of the revelations God had shown him, a thorn was given him in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass. Another translation says, buffet, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, we've probably all formed an opinion about what Paul's thorn in the flesh refers to here. Most have heard the interpretation where this is talking about his poor eyesight, which itself is only inferred from one place in Scripture where he says, look at how large my handwriting is, which to me anyways is a bit of a stretch, making this the least likely option for me. Others have claimed some physical malady of some kind or another, a byproduct of one or more of his physical hardships described earlier in this chapter, the words in my flesh being interpreted literally, like something wrong with my body. A third idea puts much more emphasis on his reference to a messenger of Satan sent to buffet, to strike him, which seems to imply a spiritual persecution of some sort. Now, whether the harassment was purely physical, emotional, psychological, we can't say for sure. Regardless of which interpretation you prefer, the point is that Paul was subjected to something unpleasant in order to keep him humble. Something to keep him grounded after having such extraordinary heavenly experiences. Because the Lord did not want Paul to become arrogant, conceited, like these false teachers. He permitted Satan to afflict him in a manner similar to what we read in the book of Job. Now, this may not sound fair, and it certainly doesn't sound fun, but we can't forget that the Lord deserves the divine right to use everything that he has made according to his sovereign will. And that includes even the bad things, including the serpent, that old dragon. As Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. Our God is not the author of sin, but he can still use it in the life of his saints as he incorporates even our worst failures, our greatest weaknesses, into his divine drama of redemption. In that Old Testament reading this morning, there was another Saul who was also given a spirit of affliction, a thorn in the flesh. I think it's profitable for us to compare the responses between the two Sauls, yeah? I mean, we read that the first Saul was rejected by the Spirit of God. And when he was afflicted by an evil spirit, it only made him hate David, who was a type and shadow of Christ. The second Saul was accepted by the Spirit of God, and when he was afflicted, it only made him love and cling to the Son of God all the more. What wisdom is there to be found here for us, for how we are to handle our own afflictions? The good news that this comparison reveals is that it does not depend on us, beloved, but rather our reactions to our circumstances depends upon the Spirit that indwells us. The first Saul, we read, the Spirit of God departed from him, leaving him unable to accept God's divine will, causing him instead to seek to kill the man after God's own heart, just like Cain, just like Esau, like the members of the Sanhedrin who conspired to kill Jesus. The second Saul, being filled with the Spirit of God, realized the only thing to do in his time of affliction was to cling to his Savior all the more. Three times I pleaded, I begged the Lord about this, that it should leave me. This reminds us of Moses a little bit, huh? Begging the Lord, please, at least let me set foot in the land you promised us, until God says, what? Don't mention this again to me, Moses. End of conversation. When God says enough, he means enough. Which is also true regarding our afflictions, beloved. Don't forget that. Like Moses, like Job, Paul pleads with God, but his affliction is not brought to an end. But at least Paul gets an explanation, right? And beloved, in God's providence, in order that we might all receive some of the greatest words of comfort found in Scripture, the Lord allowed Paul to endure more than he thought he could handle, so that he and we all might hear these beautiful words brought to mind in all the saints whenever we are afflicted. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is enough, whether you understand this or not. For my strength, the power and the glory of the Creator himself is so perfectly, so fully, so clearly revealed in this realm of darkness when it shines outwards from the weakest vessels of clay. Praise God. Beloved, hear this. When he permits you to be afflicted with more than you think you can endure, it is always in order to provide the perfect environment in which the glory of the Lord is revealed to us and to those around us. Think about it. Why did he permit his faithful servant Job to suffer so much? For his glory. Why did he subject Paul to such abuse, anxiety, and affliction? For his glory. Therefore, why does he permit us to go through such hard times in this life? For his glory. Beloved, do you understand? The world can't understand this. Only those who have been united to the suffering servant, to Christ the Lord, through the power and the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, can even begin to grasp the significance of this truth. When we are called to endure those sleepless nights, those anxious hours, those trials and tribulations in this life that all who bear his name must experience to one degree or another, he wants us to what? Grit our teeth and bear it like a big boy? Power through it? Tough it out? No. He wants us to cry out to him like a baby, like the apostle himself, so that he can answer us, beloved, so that he can demonstrate his power and his glory, his mercy and his grace. We have to understand. Yes, he is doing all of it for his glory, and the world hates this. They despise the very idea of being used by the Creator for his glory and not their own. But if we belong to the glorious one, if we wear the seal of his affection, the blood-washed robes of perfect righteousness earned for us by the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, then we should love any and every manifestation of his divine glory, because we cannot imagine anything better, anything more wonderful than the fact that even my afflictions, the stripes that we bear for his name, as well as our songs of praise and our attitudes of gratitude, that all of it glorifies the Holy One. Because we can see, dimly now, but we'll see it better in the future, in the age to come. We can see how his glory, it really is our glory. We are benefited by anything and everything that elevates him and humbles us. It is for our good, beloved, to be weak, to be dependent on his grace and his mercy, no matter what he decides to put us through. Do you believe this? Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, for his glory, I'm content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul gets it. Do we? He understands that all of this, is for the glory, for the honor, and the praise of the exalted Lord Jesus. Not for Paul, not for us, but for Christ alone. His glory is our glory, not because we earn it through enduring the trials that he chooses for us, but only because he is willing to share his glory with us, with sinners like us, beloved, 100% a free gift of grace from beginning to end. Yes, we have to wait until he returns to experience it in its fullness, but it's coming, beloved. He is coming. Do you believe this? Then which of these things, which of our hardships, our sufferings, our deprivations or discontents can separate us from knowing and experiencing the love of God? None of it, beloved. Not even our doubt, not even our tiny mustard seed-sized faith can separate us from his love, praise God. Beloved, we have been promised in this life we will have many troubles, because the world and our old sinful nature are steeped in sin. But we have also been promised that the Lord of creation will have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. He not only chooses whom to show his compassion to, but he also chooses how to reveal it in our broken, sin-stained lives. Both through the blessings that we receive, even though they can only offer a taste of what's coming. Don't get too attached. And also through the afflictions that must come upon all who have been sealed by the blood of the Lamb, beloved. Because we have an enemy, one who desires all men to wear his mark. And because he cannot reach into the heavens to attack the Lord of glory directly, the dragon must do what he can to the church here on earth. It's the only move he has left. But not even the serpent can alter or derail the plans of a holy God, no matter how hard he tries to stamp out the light of truth. For when we are at our weakest, then the Son is revealed most clearly. When we are weak, then he is revealed as our strength and our shield. He is our mighty fortress, our ever-present help. He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, which is proven so clearly in our darkest hours. Beloved, the fact that his strength is made perfect in our weakness is good news, because all of us, ever since the fall, from the patriarchs to the apostles to your pastors and elders, each and every one of us are nothing but weak. Do you understand? We cannot make it on our own. We must be carried into the kingdom of God. And that is why we cling to the cross, and we look again and again to the empty tomb for our assurance, for our hope in this life. For there and there alone do we find all the promises that the blessed reformers were willing to die for, that we can all receive free of charge, only by grace alone, through faith alone, only because Christ willingly suffered and died in our place. His blood purchased us. His Spirit adopted us. We belong to him now and forever, in the best of times and in the very worst. Praise God. All glory, honor, and praise belongs to him and to him alone. Amen.